In 1896, Thomas Sperry and Byron Hutchinson put into play a very successful business plan that in our day we would call a loyalty program. These two men, known by the initials of their last names, offered stamps to U.S. retailers, department stores, grocery stores, supermarkets, stamps that they would then pass on to their customers as a thank you, as a reward. And as customers would collect these stamps and paste them into provided books, they could then turn them into either the S&H Green Stamp store or to a catalog mail order. They could exchange, they could purchase their merchandise with those stamps. Now, those of you that are old like me, remember that time, and you remember what that was called when you turned in your stamps. You redeemed your stamps. You purchased, you exchanged your stamps for the merchandise that you chose. The idea of redeeming did not originate with Thomas Sperry or Byron Hutchinson or many of the other kind of loyalty programs that emerged subsequent to that. The idea of redemption is a biblical term that goes back thousands and thousands of years. It is the main theme of our text this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. We started this study a couple of weeks ago, and you remember that when we started, we dealt with the first section, the first Sunday. It is what we would call the salutation, a very common feature in ancient letter writing, where in this case, Paul identifies himself as the author, the people in the church in Ephesus as his audience, and the themes of grace and peace. These are the address that are part of the salutation. Last week we began looking at the next sentence, the initial part of the letter proper. The second sentence takes up 12 verses. A lot of people think, well, this is a big run-on sentence. The sentence is held together by a series of prepositions. And the prepositional phrase, in Christ or in Him is what seems to hold the bulk of this one sentence together. And in theological language, we would say that this is a doxology on the part of the Apostle Paul, meaning a word of glory, literally. He is extolling God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for their work of redemption of mankind. Last week we looked at primarily the work of the Father, who chose, who selected, who elected particular individuals, wrote their names down in the Lamb's Book of Life from eternity past, and in time, those whom He chose were then adopted into His family. And we looked at those two veins of gold, if you will, in those first four verses of that 12-verse section that we're in the middle of. This morning we look at the next four verses, and we find the Apostle Paul focusing largely, not exclusively, but largely on the work of the Son. And there are two things that the Son is doing here, namely, redeeming and revealing. Follow along with me as I read our text this morning, verses 7 through 10. In Him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Point number one, the work of the Son in our redemption. Look again with me at verse 7. In Him, there's that familiar prepositional phrase tying this massive sentence together. In Him, we have. Let me pause there for just a minute. He is referring to His audience members, namely the believers in the church of Ephesus. You and I are not included here, literally. By application, we most certainly are. We, who are the believers, these are people who have repented of sin, trusted the Savior. These are people of faith. We have redemption. We own it. We possess it. Did you purchase it? No. Did you do anything to secure that? No. It is something that is given to us, but it is given to us in such a way that we, as believers, presently possess it. We have redemption. What is it? Well, from our experience with S&H Green Stamps, it is something that's purchased. There is something that's been exchanged for us. Something that we may not deem to be of value is exchanged for something that is redeemed of, or is deemed of value. Now, this idea of redemption is far deeper and far more significant, eternally so, than simply an exchange or a purchase, though those ideas are present. Let me take you back to where it first shows up in the Bible. Exodus chapter 6. God is talking to Moses about the Exodus that is yet to take place. And he says this, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also," here it is, "redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Redemption is a liberation given to the children of Israel by the Lord, not for anything they have done. It is His gift. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, you remember the book of Deuteronomy is a book of three sermons given by Moses. The word Deuteronomy literally means second law. It is the second time Moses gives the Ten Commandments and a lot of stuff that surrounds it to the next generation. This is the generation that came out of Egypt as children, but now they're adults. 40 years of wandering have wised them up to trust God no matter what. And they are up to the task. It's this group of people that will come into and possess the promised land. So the book of Deuteronomy is given by Moses to this next generation of people getting ready to go into the promised land. And he urges them, chapter 15, verse 15, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. And again he says in chapter 24, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. Remember that you were once in bondage and now you have been liberated. We can put all of that into one word. You have been redeemed. Now, the significance of this has nothing to do with physical enslavement, though it certainly has a place in that kind of conversation and context. For us spiritually, redemption has to do with being liberated from sin. It is a problem for everyone. Jesus said in John chapter 8, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. In Romans 7, he says that we are sold into bondage to sin. In Romans chapter 8, he says that the whole creation is enslaved in its slavery to corruption. Every one of us have a problem from which we need to be rescued, liberated, redeemed. If you turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we see the role of the Son in this process of redemption. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. This freeing work, this liberating work of Christ is our redemption. Okay, so the question immediately before us is then, well, how did this happen? How did this take place? How did he free us? How did he rescue us? In Mark chapter 10, Jesus says that he came as a servant to give his life as a ransom for many. He came offering himself. And in our text this morning, verse 7 of chapter 1, Paul writes, in him we have redemption through his blood. There's the purchase price. Through his blood. First Peter adds this, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And in the book of Revelation, the revelation. We read this from the lips of the creatures and the elders. Worthy are you, speaking of Christ the Lamb, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Christ's blood is the purchase price that won, that secured, that allowed us to possess redemption, liberation, freedom. Now, also in the book of Hebrews, we are well familiar with chapter 10, verse 4, that says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Yet, earlier, chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This purchase price had to be made. There is only this way, only one way to secure our liberation, our redemption. If you're there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, it reads this way. Not through the blood of bulls and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's the one and only way. Back in our text, Paul continues, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. This is the result that we experience and sometimes we can viscerally feel this. The word forgiveness comes from the Greek word aphitamim, which means to send away. To send away. I read earlier this morning from Isaiah's gospel, Isaiah's book. I don't suppose we should really call it a gospel, though there's certainly some elements of good news contained therein. My. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my sake. I will not remember your sins. Psalm 103, David's glorious psalm, has a wonderful picture of this idea of God wiping sin away, sending it away. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. Notice that he doesn't say, as far as the north is from the south. Because that's a measurable distance. We know exactly how far it is. You want to know? 12,430 miles. I have a son who stood on the North Pole. I don't have a son yet that stood on the South Pole, but I suppose if they were, we could measure that distance, 12,430 miles. No. David writes, as far as the east is from the west. Where does the east begin? Where does the west end? It's simply a word picture to tell us, no, God has removed our sin that far away from us. Let me give you another word picture. The New Testament, the Old Testament prophet Micah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 7, end of that book, verse 18, he writes, who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. It's a different picture, but the idea is still the same. He will cast our sins, remove our sins far from us. The Mariana Trench in the Pacific between the Philippines and Guam is 1,600 miles long. And at its deepest point, it is 7 miles deep. That's a lot of water. 7 miles. There's no way you could put something down there and find it again. Our sin is totally and completely removed from us. Of course, there is that Old Testament picture that we read in the book of Leviticus chapter 16. Turn with me to that if you'd like. Leviticus chapter 16. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Israelites were given these kinds of instructions. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 7. He, that is the high priest, Aaron, he shall take 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall cast lots for the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He is not saying that this animal is going to remit sin, but it is a picture of the one who would remit sin, dying for us. And this is the result, verse 10. The goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. On this particular goat, Aaron placed his hands, transferring the sin onto this animal and taken far into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Our sin removed from us, sent away from us, never to be seen again. This is what our redemption yields. This is how we are profited by the work of Christ. Our sin, in all of its varied forms, is removed, sent away, forgiven. Now, before we press on, let me make a distinction here between forensic guilt and feelings of guilt. We have all had the experience of, well, except for those that are too young, of driving, and then you glance in the rearview mirror, maybe you hear a noise, and you see a car with blue lights, red lights flashing, and it is quickly approaching you. And you immediately have this overwhelming feeling of guilt, and you have just gone through your mind, did I make a full stop at that last street? Did I go through a red light? Have I done anything worthy of this? And then all of a sudden, those feelings of guilt wash away as the car goes around you after somebody who's really guilty. Now, we can feel guilty and yet not be guilty. And sometimes we can be legally guilty and have no feelings, indeed have no knowledge of us breaking the law. Now, we've lived in the same house for over 3 decades. And I come to the church building 90% of the time on the same roads. A month ago, 2 months ago maybe, they changed the speed limit on one of those roads. And I didn't know it. How many times have I driven this road? I don't need Google Maps to tell me how to get to the church building. I just go. And I don't even pay attention to the speed limit anymore. I mean, to the signs that say what the speed limit is. Because I've driven it for so many years. But they changed the law. Now, my son pointed out that the speed limit sign changed. It was probably because he'd been standing on the North Pole where there were no speed limit signs, so he was now oriented to speed limit signs, maybe. Well, I was guilty. I was legally guilty of breaking the law, exceeding the speed limit on that particular road, without knowing that I had broken the law. And I certainly had no feelings of guilt. And yet, before the law, I was guilty. Whether my feelings are accurate or not, they may or may not be involved. What we're talking about here is legal guilt. It's my misdeeds, intentional or unintentional. It's me stepping over the line, knowingly or unknowingly. It's maybe my laziness because I know what I ought to do, but I'm just going to sit here and not do it. Those are the things that are in mind here when the Apostle Paul talks about us being redeemed and, as a result, forgiven of our offenses. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. Second page of your notes. For this forensic guilt, this true guilt, my legal guilt before God, He has removed its consequences. Now, that doesn't mean that when a person comes to Christ, they can automatically expect that if they happen to be incarcerated at the time, that they're going to be released from jail. Because those consequences have been removed. No, there still may be temporal consequences. We're talking about eternal consequences. These are removed from us according to, by the riches of God's grace, which are immeasurable, which are so deep These are lavished on us. There is no there is no limit to it. I can see why Paul is just awash in this word of glory, this doxology here, when he's thinking about the nature of our salvation. What is it that God has done for us? I can understand why he is just beside himself in wonder, in awe, thinking about the glory of God here. Because his grace, the riches of his grace, are so vast. At the risk of cheapening God's work of grace, we could say that this is an act of divine love. Now I use the word cheapen because in our day, you love another person like you love ice cream, and it's so watered down. There's not a lot of substance with that word love. There's no walls to bring it in. It just kind of floods out and goes everywhere. But I want you to listen to these lyrics by Philip Bliss. He penned a number of hymns, and there's a number of them in our hymnal. He wrote a hymn titled "Jesus Loves Even Me," and the lyrics go like this: I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in his beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. What glory is here that the King of all kings would offer himself. He's not offering a book of S&H Graham stamps. He's offering himself, his own blood, to buy our deliverance. Resulting in the fact that we have forgiveness of sin. Second point, the work of the Son to reveal. Middle of verse 8, Paul continues, in all wisdom and insight, he, that is the Father, made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Oh, there is so much in those couple of verses. It's deep, it's rich, and confusing. So let's take a few moments. We've got to think carefully. Let's take a few moments to take all of these pieces together, and then we'll put it all back together. He begins, verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, that is, in all understanding and intelligence. He's going to talk about a mystery. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But I want you to see that what Paul is saying is, whatever this mystery is, by means of understanding, by means of intelligence, we are aware, we know, we understand, we can comprehend what God is doing when we look at Christ. You know, wisdom and insight. The Father made known to us the mystery. What's the mystery? The mystery is not some kind of secret that only the initiated know. It's not some kind of secret that you have to pay money as a generous donor in order to receive. This mystery is something that is something that was previously unknown. Nobody could have foreseen the content of this mystery. We haven't identified that yet. But it's not something that is only for the few to understand. No, it's simply something that nobody could have guessed. It's something that was revealed to us in Christ. He is the Redeemer and the Revealer. But it's not something that, it is something, once it has been revealed, it is something that anyone and everyone can understand, intelligently comprehend. Doesn't mean that they are going to buy into it. Doesn't mean that they're going to submit to it, but they can understand it. You know, wisdom and insight. The Father made known to us the mystery of His will. What is this mystery? Well, the mystery, we've already talked about this, is that a sinner can be in the presence of Holy God. How in the world is that possible? There's an eternal gulf there between God's holiness and our sinfulness, and yet God has made it possible for us to be in His presence. How that takes place is part of the mystery. That God would choose some, and He would extend His mercy to those on that list, that's a mystery. That's part of the mystery. That God would choose to redeem these. He would purchase them back. He would adopt them as His own. He would forgive them. All of this is part of the mystery. All of it comes down and is focused on, it is summed up in Paul's words in verse 10. It is summed up in Christ. The mystery regarding God's work among mankind in Christ is now made known to the world. Nobody could have guessed that God would condescend, take on a human form, die a sacrificial death for the sake of fallen men and women. Nobody would have guessed that. Postulated that. That's part of this great mystery. Now, there's another aspect of this mystery. In Ephesians 2 and 3, Paul talks about it. We'll get there in the course of time. If you look at chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery." Verse 6, he describes a little bit of what that is. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And those who were Jewish believers, oh, they may have been taught and coached all this so that this wasn't a surprise. But prior to their salvation, they would have thought, no, God is only going to be merciful to His own people, to the Jews. And yet it was made known that this message was not just intended for the Jews, but for Gentiles as well. The point here is this mystery is that in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're black or white. It doesn't matter if you are rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you are male or female. It doesn't matter if you are educated or not educated. All of these things are nothing. We, in Christ, are brought together in one new community. That, too, is part of the mystery. And now it has been made known. We talk about it freely. We still call it the mystery, but it's not secretive knowledge. It was simply unrevealed knowledge until God spoke it. And speaking of God speaking, Hebrews chapter 1 opens this way. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power of by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a much more excellent name than they. What's that name? He is Lord. Back in our text. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Okay, let's pause there for just a minute. This mystery revealed to us in Christ came to us by means of his kind intention, his mercy, his kindness, his grace, which he purposed in him. In other words, as the Father authored salvation, the Son accomplished salvation, and the Holy Spirit applied the work of Christ for our salvation. In this whole purpose, his will that he has now revealed to us in Christ, all of this is the fruit, the result of his gracious working in us. Verse 10. There are a couple of appositional phrases here, phrases that are juxtaposed with what we just found in verse 9, verses 8 and 9. They are placed right here to give us a little bit more information. So the core idea here is that Christ is the revealer of this mystery that the Lord has given to us in our redemption. We have hints of it throughout the Old Testament, but now it is perfectly understood, intelligently comprehended in Christ. So he says in verse 10, this is with a view to an administration. Let me pause here for just a minute. The word administration here might also be translated plan. if you have a plan, there is the intention that that plan be worked out, fleshed out, fulfilled. If you've got an administration, you have to have an administrator. You've got to have a person that's doing the plan. Now let me add this little piece to our understanding of administration. It's built off of the Greek word for house. So we're going to change this just slightly here from talking about an administration to the administrator of the administration, the one who is doing the plan. Sometimes that person is called a household manager. And there are five parables in Matthew and in Luke where God is the administrator, the plan fulfiller, the household manager. He's the one that's actually getting the work done. He's the he's the one who's making sure that the mystery is fully carried out. The plan is fully carried out. So back to text. With a view to an administration, we're focusing on the plan that the Father is working out. He's the one who's authored this plan, and as is pretty typical of an administrator, he's going to accomplish his plan through others. In this case, the Father is going to accomplish that through Christ. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. In other words, the Father is looking at all of the particulars, all of the details, and at just the right time, when it is suitable, when it is fitting, when it is appropriate, he is going to work out his plan. Parallel verse in Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of time came, verse 4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. At just the right moment, at the suitable moment, just the right time, God put all of the pieces in motion to fulfill the plan, the administration. With a view to an administration, a plan that was suitable, fitting, appropriate for the times, that is, here's another appositional phrase, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Now stick with me here. I know this is convoluted, it's a little complicated. If Paul had simply put some punctuation into this one huge sentence, that would have helped us understand things a little bit more, breaking them up into smaller bits, but he didn't. Now the word summing up can also be translated gathered together. It only shows up twice in the New Testament. Let me show you the first place. It's in the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. You find verse 9, and you're immediately confronted with a few verses out of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery, murder, steal, you shall not covet. And then Paul continues. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. quoting from Leviticus chapter 19. Now, what Paul here is saying is, we can gather up, we can sum up all of these the laws. We can sum up the second part of the Decalogue under this one phrase: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said the same. The first part of the Decalogue, first four commandments, are summed up when you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second half of the Decalogue can be summed up: you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is the part that Paul quotes here in Romans 13. The idea here is of summing up is you're gathering together all of the information, and you've got this one key thread that ties it all together. Well, Paul says, back in our text, Paul says of the work of Christ, as the Father has made his plan, as the Father is fulfilling his plan at just the right time, Christ is the one who is the center of it all. All things are summed up in Christ. All things are gathered together in Christ. Jesus says, Matthew 28, as part of this great commission, all authority has been given to me. Philippians chapter 2, that name which is above all names that has been given to Christ, having completed his work of redemption, that name, the Lord, that name is the name that describes his authority over all things. So when Paul writes, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, he is talking about everything, every detail in life gathered together under that one focal point of Christ. Everything is coming together for his glory. This is part of the Father's purpose, part of the Father's administration. Everything is coming together in Christ. Now, there are many in our day who deny that there is any kind of focal point, any kind of singularity toward which life is working. There are lots of people who will say, well, life is just cyclical. You're reincarnated into this or that. There's others who say, well, life is like a vapor. You're here and then you're gone and you're never to be seen again. Christian has a completely different perspective on that. No, life is linear. Your life is linear. It's going somewhere. You have purpose. There is meaning there. Let me illustrate the opposite, which is common in our day, from a familiar literary piece. In William Shakespeare's famous tragedy, Macbeth, his prime character did all kinds of terrible, horrible, no good, very bad things in order to attain and to secure his place as the King of Scotland. But with all of his power, with all of his status, he was unfulfilled, he was empty. And then on hearing of the death of his wife, Shakespeare puts these words into Macbeth's mouth. Famous soliloquy. She should have died hereafter. There would have been a time for such a word. Tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day. to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way of dusty death. Out. Out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. In the midst of Macbeth's nihilism, he noticed that life is nothing but loud noises. Go here, go there, watch your back. Protect this, protect that. Nothing but a series of demands. And then after a while, it all changes and it's gone. It's like it's nothing. It's like it's a tale told by an idiot. But the Christian view of life is so much different. Our life is going somewhere. We are eagerly awaiting the consummation of all things. We are eagerly awaiting the appearance of Christ. We are waiting for his second advent. And when that time comes, all things will be gathered together. All things will be summed up by and in Christ. To the praise of his glorious grace. My friends, the reward of heaven is not something that we're going to get by turning in a book of green-colored stamps. It comes as we submit to him who is the Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we humbly bow before you, recognizing your authority, your grace, your just demands. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the center of it all. He is the still point in our turning world. We believe that. Find us to be stronger in our faith and our confidence in who you are and what you have purposed in Christ to do. In the name of the Savior do we pray. Amen.